I'm going to divert a little bit from where I intended to go. I think sometimes stories do the best job of making real some of the truths that we study in the Bible. I think the Bible is a mix of stories of people's lives and how they dealt with their situation. And then there are a lot of passages that are just pure teaching, instruction, rebuke, whatever. But really the stories and the teaching need to go together. And you know, when you think about the Bible, let me pray and then we'll get into the text. Father, as we come before your throne again, how we pray that God the Holy Spirit would just enlighten our souls, give us ears to hear, give us a hunger to know what you would have us to learn. Because you brought us here tonight at this time for a reason. And if we use this time wisely, it will pay off in the future. And if we fail to use the time wisely, then we're going to lose something that we can never regain completely. So I pray that your Spirit will just give us attentiveness, make the Word come alive for us, drive it deep into our hearts and souls by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And we just pray that we will live out the truths of the things that we study this evening and the days ahead in these very turbulent and tumultuous and perilous times in which we live. Thank you for each and every one who has come, and I pray rich blessing on each one according to their need. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've had the opportunity, Nan and I, as we've traveled around the world, to see a lot of similarities in Christians everywhere you go. And certainly there are differences culturally and, you know, just the way they live their lives and everything else. Some things are very hard to find a parallel. You can't really find parallels in third world countries to how we live, because most of us live better than most kings have ever lived. We sit down sometimes to a nice meal, and I think of people that I know all over the world who have never in their entire life seen a plate of food like what has been set before me. And I remember one time we brought a pastor from Papua New Guinea. This is when we were living in Australia. And we brought him to Australia to speak to the people and minister to some of the Aboriginal people. And anyway, before he left, we wanted to have him over to our home. And we brought him over, and Nan had prepared a meal. And, you know, what to us was just a common meal. She didn't know if he liked lamb or chicken best, so she prepared both. Lamb and chicken and salad and maybe some vegetables. And she got the table all set, and we told him, you know, to come and gather with us around the table. And he walked up to the table, and he looked down, and he just stood there for a minute, and then he started crying. And, of course, Nan thought, maybe he doesn't like what I fixed, you know. Maybe I prepared the wrong thing. And I said to him, Pastor Michael, what's wrong? He said, in our entire lives, my family will never see that much meat. We would never be able to have that much meat. And so I just said, well, you have it now, so enjoy it. And he did. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around those conditions sometimes, but one thing that is interesting is to find out what verses are most loved around the world. And you may be interested to find out that verses that are the best known and the best loved here are also the best known all around the world. And I find that to be very interesting, because it's not like they look over here to see what, you know, our favorite verses are. But really, if you stop and think about it, I think you could probably answer for me, if you had to choose the most popular verse in the entire Bible among Christians, what would you think that verse might be?
John 3:16.
John 3:16. Goes without saying. If I ask you, what is the favorite psalm, no matter where you go in the world, what would you say? 33. Psalm 23. It just is. If I were to ask you, what is the best loved story contained in the Bible, what do you think it would be? It's a story, but it's also a parable. The prodigal son. And it's because the needs of people, no matter where you are the same, and the scriptures that speak, especially to us in our times of difficulty or need, or maybe when we're first coming to faith in Christ, are the same that seem to hit people no matter where you are in the world. I want you to open with me to Luke 15, because I think there are some things in Luke 15 that can confirm what I'm trying to get across to us this evening. You know, as I speak to you as men, whether you're a young boy or whether you're an older man, my heart's desire, my burden is to help you be a better man. I don't know if this prayer is uttered from your lips very often, but it comes from mine all the time. Make me a better man. I don't want to be content with the man that I am. I see so many things in me and in my life that I want to see change. I see things that I've worked for, aimed for, striven for all my life, but haven't yet attained. And of course, when I read that passage in Philippians 3, Paul says the same thing. Not as if I already attained. Either I've already become perfected or complete. This one thing I do. Forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to what's ahead, I press on. But I especially want to talk to you men tonight. If there's anyone here who has something that haunts you that you've thought or said or done, if there's something you feel like has left a mark on your life, and this is going to relate to what I said in the first class. If there's something that you often find yourself thinking, I wish I could go back and change it. I mentioned that David speaks in Psalm 103 about the fact that God redeems our life from ruin. Now, you can only redeem what's lost. So we have to read that text and understand how David is meaning it and how he's thinking it. He redeems our life from ruin. It's not just that he's redeeming our soul for eternity. It's that he's redeeming our life and the portions of it that are lost for something better. He redeems it from ruin, which left up to us is how it would end up, for something that's glorious, and something that's beautiful, and something that's going to count throughout all eternity. And I think the simple little story of the prodigal son gives us an example of this, and I want you to see it. In Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons. By the way, I don't know if you are aware of this or if you look at it this way. Anytime Jesus starts a parable by the phrase, a certain man, he is not telling a made-up story. He's using a real-life story as a parable. This is not just any man. This is a certain man. And that means that it's an actual man. And that means that Jesus is using a real-life situation. If you go through the New, particularly the Gospels, and just look up the word certain, you will see that Jesus went to a certain house in Bethany, and there was a certain woman named Martha and her sister Mary. And that word certain is used again and again and again for specific, unique individuals. So I take this to be a true story of something that actually happened. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, and he divided to them his livelihood. In other words, he's asking for his inheritance. Now, this is a little bit rude, as you can imagine, because you're supposed to get your inheritance when your father dies. So it's as if he's saying to his father, I wish you were dead, but you're not. Just give me my inheritance and let me leave this farm. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. This is where we get the word prodigal son. The word prodigal is a word that means to squander your resources. He had a lot of resources that his father had given me. He went away rich, but he squandered the resources that he had. And so if you and I think about this in relation to our life, the resources God has given us are all that we have in Christ and the time we have to use it. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, they belong to each and every one of us. And we have the opportunity to draw on our spiritual bank account in heaven. We write checks on faith to receive those things and use those things in our lives. And the question is, will we waste them or use them wisely? Verse 14 says, when he had spent everything, there arose a severe famine in the land. By the way, God knows how to bring circumstances together at just the right time to use them as correction in our life. I don't know if you're aware of all the things that are going on around the world. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, the beginning of birth pangs would be wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and pestilences in various places. Kind of sounds like 2021 or 2020, doesn't it? All of these things have come upon us. We right now have around the world the largest number of earthquakes that are, volcanoes that are erupting than we've had in centuries. 45 major volcanoes are erupting around the world right now. We've got wars going on in many different places. There are all kinds of strange diseases that are coming up. Jesus said, this is just the beginning. We're just getting warmed up. So we recognize the time that we're living in is a critical time. The famine came in the land because God was using the famine as discipline on this young man. He began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So here you have a Jewish young man doing the most disgusting work possible for one of his culture and background, and that is feeding the swine, which are, of course, unclean animals. So it's an illustration of the fact that he's gone about as low as you can go. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. I don't know what he was getting out of working for this guy, but it wasn't very much because he was extremely hungry. When he came to himself, and I love this phrase, where was he? He came to himself. Have you ever left yourself? You know what we call that? We call that being out of your mind. We're not in our right mind. We're not oriented to the situation that we're in. But there comes a time when things get bad enough and we stop living in the la-la land that we created and the dream world that we think we can make reality, and it brings us back to hard, cold reality, and we come to ourselves. And he came to himself as if he woke up from a bad dream. And he said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now listen carefully to what he says. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Have you ever felt that way? I have. I know a lot of people who have, that have failed so bad that they feel like, God, I realize that I'm not worthy of anything. I'm the least of the least. I'm the lowest of the low. Please just take me back in and give me something. Just sustain my life. Just somehow carry me through this mess that I've made in my life. That's his thinking. And that's often our thinking, because we get our eyes off the Lord and we get our eyes on ourselves. You know, Satan's greatest tool when you and I fail is to get our eyes on ourselves, to get our eyes on our failure, to get our eyes on our shame, to become overwhelmed with how horrible we are and how terrible we are. And he just loves playing that game. Because as long as he can keep us focused on our weakness and our failure, he's going to keep us from the remedy. And the remedy cannot be found in ourselves. The remedy is found in the grace of God. And he's going to learn here, this young man, about the grace of God. Make me one of your hired servants. Lord, if I can only just be the least of the least. Sometimes we pray that way. He arose and he came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. How in the world would the father see him a long ways off? He was looking for him. Guys, I want you to try to get this, because this is one of the greatest, most marvelous portrayals of the Heavenly Father, and it tells us a lot about what we need to be like. The Father was looking for him. All of us who have kids have probably had one, two, three, maybe more, that have gone the way of the prodigal. I've told this story before many times. Our firstborn son got into drugs when he was 15. And he'd been raised in church. He was a believer. He had all kinds of knowledge. But the world sucked him away. Peer pressure, hanging out with friends, whatever it was. And I told him, if you live under this house, you abide by the rules of this house. And if you can't abide by the rules of this house, you need to go. He left at the age of 15. For about 5 years, we only rarely saw him. He was still living in the same town that we were living in, but, you know, we just never saw him. Sometimes we'd see him staggering down the road. One time he walked by me in a park, probably 10 yards away, never even saw me. Glazed eyes, just stumbling through the park. You know, just breaks your heart. And I always told my kids, if you ever decide to do anything that gets you in jail, you're going to have to find your own way out. Well, as time went on, he kept going further and further, because, you know, no one stands still in life. You're either getting better or you're getting worse every day. Every day you live, you're either better today than you were yesterday or you're worse. You're either climbing uphill or you're going down. And he was going down, going down, going down, going down. And then finally, I get the call. Dad, I'm in jail. You got to come and get me out. I said, ain't going to happen. I told you a long time ago, if you get yourself in jail, you're going to get yourself out. Now, that seems cruel and heartless. But had I given in, I would have violated everything I ever taught him. I would have said, I didn't really mean it. It's okay, you know, I'm going to be loving and forgiving and all that. No. He had to eat the dinner that he had prepared. He made the meal, he made the bed, he had to sleep in it. So I didn't go get him. And he went through whatever period of time he had to spend in jail, got out. Wasn't too long, he was back in jail again, called me up again. Dad, I can't take it here, I'm going crazy, you got to get me out of here. Not going to happen. I told you a long time ago. If you get yourself in, you get yourself out. I went to Australia for some youth ministry over there. My wife called me up. She said, he's looking at hard prison time now. I said, well, he made his choice. You know, breaks my heart. I hate it. But he made his choice. She said, well, he had a message he wanted me to pass on to you. Now, if you're like me, I'm expecting the message to say, you blankety blank blank, I don't give a blank about your blank blank you, and so on and so forth. So I kind of steeled myself for whatever message was going to come across, and I said, okay, give me the message. And she said, he told me to tell you the prodigal wants to come home. That changed everything. That told me that he had hit the bottom. That told me that he was ready to turn around. And we went to bat for him. And because the judge knew my wife and I and knew the ministry we had in that area, he did something that very few judges ever do. He looked out there as we sat out in front of him, and he said, Carson, I see that you're here with your mom and dad, and I know them and I know the work they're doing. And he said, I know your dad's strict, and I'm going to give you a choice that I wouldn't give to most young men. He said, I'm going to give you the choice to either go do your prison time or go back under your dad's authority. But he said, if you go back under his authority, you're under his authority. Carson had to think a while before he made his decision. But anyway, he said, I'll go under my dad's authority. Well, we got him in a rehab, and I made sure it was a voluntary one because I said, if you walk out, don't ever come back. You have to stay there through the rehab. And he went through the rehab, and he got out, and he knew that if he stayed with his friends, he was going to be right back where he started. So he had enough sense to say, you got to get me out of here. And we were able to move him. And some of you know he went and stayed with Pete Stadler, and they took him in, and they kind of helped him out and helped him get a job. And today, that prodigal has a beautiful wife, two of the finest kids that you'll ever find anywhere, beautiful home. He's hardworking. Because why? Well, I don't think he'd be where he is today if he hadn't fallen as far as he fell. And that's the point that I want to make. So follow along with me. The father was looking for him. When he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice how the father just cuts him off. He said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Do you know what he just did? He just did something that happens over and over in Scripture, and we don't often catch it. He just put the younger son over the older son. He just made him the firstborn. It happens over and over again in the story of the Bible. You read about Jacob and Esau. The elder shall serve the younger. You see it with Ephraim and Manasseh. You see the younger elevated over the older. We see it here in this story, because it's often the way things go. It's going to happen when we stand before the Lord, because Jesus made it very clear who's going to be first. The last. Stop and think about the implications of what that means in light of this story that we're reading. If the last are going to be first, how many that maybe you and I have looked down on, cast judgment on, scorned and despised, are going to come to a point where they're broken in their life, and they come dragging back to the Father in brokenness and repentance, and He's going to say, now I can use you, and I'm going to elevate you, and I'm going to put you up over those maybe that have never fallen and those who thought they were so much better. He wasted a lot of time, but there came a point where even the wasted time became a lesson in his life that redeemed his character and changed him forever. And as you read on, you find that the older son or the older brother is complaining and grousing and griping, and he doesn't want to come in and join the party because he feels like his younger brother doesn't deserve it. Somewhere along the line in your life, you're going to see a believer that God is going to bless, and you're going to say they don't deserve it. And you're going to be tempted to stand in judgment of that person who maybe wasn't as faithful as you, maybe wasn't as dedicated as you, maybe wasn't as reliable, could be counted on, walked the straight and narrow, did everything else. But let me tell you something. The prodigal son, if it teaches us anything, number one, it teaches us how eager the Father is for us to return and for Him to heap on us the things that we previously scorned, and how also He can take our defeat and our failure and our shame and disgrace, and He can turn it into glory and make it a trophy of His grace. So with that mind, let's go back to Ecclesiastes, and we'll see what King Solomon had to say about building character. I talked about time in our last hour. I want to talk about Solomon's course on character building. Solomon's course on character building. His course has a lot of important lessons, and again, you may want to jot these down. Lesson number one, you can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. No man's an island. There are no lone rangers in God's plan. So he talks about this in Ecclesiastes 4. He starts in verse 9 by saying, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. You can picture two people walking on a journey. One of them twists his ankle, stumbles over a stone, falls into a pit. What if he's alone? He's got no one to help him. I don't know if you remember the story about the guy, I think he wrote a book called Between a Rock and a Hard Place, and he was out hiking in the Badlands of Utah, and he was climbing, and a boulder fell against his arm and the rock that he was climbing on, and he's trapped. And he's miles from nowhere and has no way, no phone to call, no phone service if he had one. He has no help. Anybody know what he did? He took off, pulled out of his pocket a Swiss Army knife. Should have had it sharpened before he went. It wasn't very sharp. He spent time sharpening it on the stone so that he could cut through his elbow and the tendons and cut his own arm off. And because he had that kind of grit and courage, he lived. But what's Solomon telling us here? How much better would it have been if he had someone with him? You know, I encourage you. I do it sometimes, and it's probably not the smartest thing. Sometimes I go into the wilderness and I hike long distances by myself. I prefer to have Nan with me, but sometimes she just can't go. So don't do as I do as I say. Take someone with you. If they fall, one will lift his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. In other words, one of them comes under attack. He's got a friend. His friend comes to his rescue. And then he says an interesting thing, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I want to ask you a question. If he keeps talking about two and two and two and two, how does he come up with three? Any ideas?
Holy Spirit.
Sorry?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit? I always think of...
Add another friend.
It's a possibility. I always think of the passage where Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I'm there in their midst. Because if these two are believers, there's always a third one there, right? The threefold cord is not easily broken. In other words, two are good, three's better. Have you ever heard the Navy SEAL thing that says three is two, two is one, one is none? The idea is that if you have a piece of equipment that is absolutely necessary, it's best if you have three of them, because one's probably going to break or get lost or whatever. But make sure you have two of them, because if you have three, you might have two. If you have two, you might have one. If you got one, you might not have any. Pretty good idea. Backup system. So rule number one, you can't do it alone. Let me ask you a question. If you were in a life or death situation, do you have a friend that you could call and count on? Is there someone you know would be there, and especially if it was dangerous for them? Do you know someone you could call if your back is against the wall that you knew would be there? I'll tell you another story. This was during World War I in the trench warfare in France. And a team had gone out on a night raid between enemy lines, and they had got caught in a crossfire, and they all went running or staggering or crawling back and fell down into the trench, and one of them was laying out there still alive in no man's land. His friend Jim had made it back to the trench. Jim heard him crying out, Jim, come and help me. And he started to go up over the trench, and the captain grabbed him and pulled him back and said, you fool, you can't go out there. There's no chance that you'll survive. And he just threw him off and went over the top, and he goes crawling out there to his friend, grabs his friend and starts dragging him. As he's doing it, the machine gun fire is raking across them both, and he gets back to the trench, and they both fall down in the trench. His friend's dead, and he's dying. The captain looked down at him and said, "You fool, I told you it wasn't worth it." He said, "Yeah, Captain, it was. Because when I got there," he said, "Jim, I knew you'd come." How many of us have someone we can count on like that? We need that kind of a friend. We need that kind of a ranger buddy. Ken Curcio and probably others here have been through ranger school, and the one thing they do, everything you do two of you together. Your wife should be a ranger buddy for you. I hope you're fortunate enough to have a wife that's a ranger buddy. I've got one that would follow me to hell and back. And she would endure whatever had to be endured, and she'd do it without complaint. She's tougher than I am. She is incredibly tough. Find a ranger buddy. You can't do it alone. Number two, you can't do it without divine guidance. Ecclesiastes 5. I mentioned this earlier. Walk prudently or walk wisely when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. What is he calling the sacrifice of fools? Don't be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, I've run into a lot of people in my life that have so much to say that they never are willing to listen. They're unteachable. Some people can't be taught. And the reason they can't be taught is because they never learned how to listen. So not only, number one, you can't do it alone. Number two, you can't do it without divine wisdom and divine guidance. And that comes from this book. Whenever this book is open, my friends, you should have a sense of standing in the presence of God. You should feel that you are standing on holy ground. God takes this very, very seriously. And I know I was a little rough with a couple of young fellows earlier, and as I told one of them, "I'm not mad at you. I don't want to hurt you. I love you. I care about you. I want your life to amount to something. I want you to get the information." God brought us here tonight for a reason. This is not by accident. Each and every one of you are here because God has something to say. It's not about me. You know, in my stumbling, stammering tongue, somehow God wants to convey a message to you that may just be a few sentences of everything I say tonight. But those few sentences can change your life. And as I think back over my life and I think of all the teachers that I've had and the times when they would say one little thing and how it just changed my life. Draw near to listen. Not only can you not do it alone, you can't do it without God's word in your life. A third lesson, I've got so many here, I've got to skip over some. Go to Ecclesiastes 7. He starts out by saying a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Basically, what he's saying is that we usually learn more when we go through difficult times than we do when everything's going well. Notice that he says in verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance a heart is made better." The whole point that he's trying to make is that we need to learn from the difficult things in life. Not only do we need a ranger buddy, not only do we need the wisdom of God, but we need a frame of mind that is able to look at the last year. How crazy has the world gone in the last year? Do you have any idea how many people have died because of the shutdowns that we've imposed around the world? Businesses have gone broke. Families have gone broke. People that were once prosperous are now on the street. There are many formerly wealthy men and women now living on the street because they lost everything. But I want to tell you something, as bad as it is in the United States of America, it can't compare to what it is in other countries. I've seen the workers in Myanmar and China and India and Africa. These people work a daily job for a daily wage. They survive by what they make that day. They have no spare money. They don't carry around pocket change. They have no such thing. They work a day, 12 hours, hard labor, in order to get a little bit of pay to go directly to whatever shop is available to buy the rice or whatever else they may be able to take home to their family, and they eat that, and that's their living. And when those jobs shut down, people began to starve. And people have starved around the world by the millions. I know because we're in touch with pastors all over the world, and we did what we could to send money to help feed pastors and their families and church members and people who had no way of providing for their own families. But they said the toll among the people from the shutdowns of this past year will not be known for years and years. It's going to take a long, long time for us to understand how badly we've damaged cultures and people all around the world. Where does a good name come from? A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name comes from character. It comes from what you are deep down inside. And when you have a reputation that is known, and when people say you're the guy that can get it done, you're the guy that can be relied on, when no one else is willing to take the risk, you're the one that'll do it, that's worth a lot. Our first conference we built around the theme, Remember the Alamo. Just the Sunday before we started was the anniversary, I think it was 135 or 136 years of the fall of the Alamo. 150 to 185 men, women, and children stayed inside the walls of that compound with anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000 Mexican troops surrounding them. And on that early morning of March 6, 1836, the Mexicans broke through the walls. And after 13 days of holding them off, those men, women, and children were fighting for their lives. So when I introduced the study under the theme, Remember the Alamo, the pastor said, I can't find anything in the Bible about the Alamo. I said, you'll find it. Because my point was this. Try to put yourself in their place. Try to imagine the sudden firing of the guns, the screams of the enemy, the crashing of the gates, the hordes that were pouring through, the men that were screaming, the men that were dying, and this is the question that I ask. Would you have the courage and the confidence to face it without flinching? Would you be able to be the one sane, sound, solid person inside those walls that would give comfort and strength to everyone else? Would you have had the ability in the last hours of their lives to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ? And there's no doubt in my mind there were believers in that wall, inside those walls, that were sharing the gospel with many, many people. What kind of man you and I would be in that moment tells us everything we need to know, not only about ourselves, but about what we may lack and what we should be aiming for. Because I would want to be that kind of man. I would want to be the kind of person that others would look to and say, here is good wisdom, here is sound counsel, here is someone who is thinking logically and not giving in to panic and dread and everything else. Here's somebody I can follow in the last moments of my life. Remember the Alamo. The day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth. You know, if Jim Bowie and Davy Crockett had not died at the Alamo, you probably would never know their names. You know their names because they continue to have an impact on history, because they chose to be there. That's an awesome thing, I think. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. For those of you who are married, for those of you who hope to be married, Verse 9 says, live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. It's very interesting to me how many times Ecclesiastes, like Philippians, talks about the importance of joy in life. Happiness depends on circumstance. Joy depends on character. Live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Live joyfully with your wife. As I said earlier, gentlemen, we have a spiritual obligation to be as easy to get along with as possible. That is not always easy to do, but it's something that we really need to do. Turn with me to chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10, another lesson of character. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. Wisdom brings success. Say, what in the world does that mean? Abraham Lincoln was a woodsman. He was a rail splitter. I don't know if you knew that. In his younger years, he spent his years splitting rails. He was famous for how clean and straight he could split the rails that they would use for fences or housing and everything else. He was a powerful axeman. And he made a statement. He said, give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first 4 hours sharpening the axe. Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree. I'll spend the first 4 hours sharpening the axe. That's exactly what Solomon's saying here. If the axe is not sharp, you have to use more strength. More strength wears you out. More strength means it takes more time. And what's the lesson that Solomon draws from that? Every time you gain wisdom, you're sharpening your edge. It's wisdom that gives success. If sharpening an axe makes chopping a tree down easier, getting wisdom from God's Word is going to make your life easier. It's going to give you the ability to go through the perplexing, difficult circumstances of life and be able to sit down, think logically, think spiritually, think biblically, and work your way through those difficult times in life. You know, one of the things that happens to us in life is that life throws us a curveball. Something bad happens, something that we didn't ask for, we didn't cause it, but it's a mess. And you know what we do? We get emotional, we react, and we make it worse. We take a mess and turn it into a disaster. And that's precisely where the ability to be self-contained, self-controlled, sound mind, steady thinking, steady hand. Okay, I'm not going to make it worse. Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to solve this problem. We're going to get feelings out of the way, get emotions out of the way. I'm not going to react. I'm not going to take it personal. I'm not going to get subjective about this. It's not all about me. It's what I've been handed to deal with. Wisdom does that for us in life, gentlemen. And wisdom is the fruit of character. Or character is the fruit of wisdom. We could look at it either way. Is your life like an axe? I want you to think about that just for a moment. If your life is an axe, do you treat it with care? You know, Henry David Thoreau wrote the book Walden. Some of you may have read it. If you haven't, I would encourage it. He went off to live by a pond in the woods for a year. He made up his mind that he was going to spend a year living in the woods. He was one of the early thinkers in early America. And he borrowed an axe from a friend. And he took the axe, chopped down trees, notched the trees, made his cabin, prepared his dwelling place. And he said when he took the axe back, it was in better shape than it was when he got it. Have you ever loaned out tools? You know how when you loan out tools, they never come back? I know guys that just have a policy, I don't loan tools. Because you loan out a tool, it never comes back. Or you loan out a tool and it comes back, but, you know, if you loan out an axe, what happens? The haft right behind the head is all jiggered up because they've been over shooting the target, right? The handle's got a crack in it. If you borrow something from someone, take it back in better shape. Take it back clean. Take it back neat. If you injure it, go buy a replacement and give it to them. That's character. That's the right thing to do. If your life is an axe, I want you to consider this. Every axe has both a maker and a purpose. There's a lot of different kinds of axes. You ever see a broad axe? A lot of the early cabins, the sides were squared with a broad axe that was about that broad, and it's got the handle curves a little bit so the guy can stand on the log and he can just work his way down, just chopping along and squaring that log. Beautiful work. That axe has a special purpose. It's not good for chopping down a tree. It takes a different kind of axe. And chopping down a tree is probably not the best axe to have for chopping kindling. Sometimes you might have a great big double bit axe. Sometimes you want a smaller single bit axe. Sometimes all you want's a hatchet. Every axe has a purpose. And that purpose is the design of the maker. Don't impose what God intended you to do or be on someone else, your different axes. You know, a lot of times we measure people by our standard. What's important to us, how we think, the way we think the world should be, the goals that are important to us, we judge other people by the fact they don't measure up to those goals. Some people have a lot of brains. Some of us didn't get that many. You can't measure the common person by the brilliant individual. They don't have the same purpose. They didn't need all that intelligence. Some people are so intelligent that they can figure out formulas and equations and they hardly know how to put their clothes on. You know? Some of the most brilliant people in the world have been people that can't even function in daily life because they're too smart. Don't impose what God intended you to do on someone else. Here's another little principle. The more you use an axe, the more maintenance is required. The harder you work at life, the more you need the Word of God. The more you deal with the world out there and all the pressures and problems that are there, the more it needs to drive you and I back to our Bibles. I was just talking to Jed about the thing they've got going with you young guys reading in your Bible. That is just such an awesome thing. When I was in high school, every evening before I went to bed, I read one chapter of my Bible. And I tried to read that one chapter of my Bible. It doesn't take very long, 5 or 10 minutes. And I would read it and I would say, okay, what does this tell me that I can use tomorrow? When I go back to school tomorrow, is there something in this? And if I only got one thing, something that stood out, that's what I latched onto. And the next morning, when I woke up, I reminded myself, okay, this is what I learned last night. This is what I want to try to apply. That's like taking that axe and just honing the edge and keeping it sharp. If you keep the axe sharp, it fulfills its purpose. If you use time wisely and develop character, it can take a hard life and make it much, much easier. Stay spiritually and mentally and physically fit. There's three areas every one of us can do better. I can be more mentally sharp than I am. I can be more spiritually sharp than I am. And I can be more physically sharp. And every day, again, no one goes like this. No life just follows a flat plane. It's either going down or it's going up. Here's the way some of our lives look. We're going down. Oh, man, I got to get disciplined. Okay, I'm going to start getting disciplined. I'm going to do anything right. Okay, oh, man, I need a break. I think I'll take off for a while. But that's normal, guys. David's life was that way. Paul's life was that way. Just don't let that downward trend be the direction that you stay in. Keep sharpening the axe. Keep preparing yourself and stay in the Word. We're going to close. I hope that you have gained something. I'll share a few things with you tomorrow, some interesting facts and figures. On Sunday, we're going to have some interesting time together, I think. I think maybe it'll open some eyes. Just have fun in the Word. I appreciate you coming out. I know you have busy lives. I know it takes a certain amount of dedication and commitment. And it means a lot to me that you take the time to be here. I don't take it for granted. And I do my very best to try to give you something that you can carry away and use in your life. I hope you're walking away with your pockets full tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Bless these men. I pray for the young ones especially who are facing such a corrupt and evil world. I pray, God, that you'll keep them from the temptations of life. I pray that you give them the good common sense that comes from your word to be loyal and faithful to Jesus Christ and to follow the instructions that we have in your word. Pray for those, Father, of us who are married and have families, that we will learn to reflect you as our Heavenly Father, how we need to be more like you in everything that we say and do with our wives and with our families. I pray that we will become not only easy to live with, but enjoyable to live with. And I pray, Father, that we will, each and every one of us, whatever our station in life, I pray that we will find that ranger buddy, that person that we can be committed to, dedicated to, and rely on. Someone that will be a friend when a friend is needed. Somebody we could call on in the worst situation in life. I'm thankful, Father, that you provide such people for us, and I pray that we will also strive to be that kind of man for someone else. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, gentlemen.